We'll continue that concept as we spend time in God's Word tonight. The whole aspect of the fact that to live is Christ applies to our families. It applies to our homes. It is shown abundantly clearly through our homes, or at least it should be. So that's our continued focus as we go back to the book of Ephesians tonight. The book of Ephesians. We'll do a little bit of review as we spent a considerable amount of time setting the stage for this whole concept last week. So I want to go through and just spend a few minutes rehashing what we talked about, how the entire book of Ephesians sets up the passages that we have been studying together about the family, so that we can then really focus in particular on our husbands tonight. I had a couple people last week mention to me that they were glad they came. They couldn't be here this week because they were out of town or something, but they were really glad they came last week, and every single one of them were husbands. So I'm not really sure why, but they're hopefully going to get on sermon audio and listen to this anyway. We'll encourage them to do that. In Ephesians, we find perhaps the most well-known passages addressing relationships within the family. Chapter 5, verse 22 through chapter 6, and verse 4. But just like we saw last week, these roles within the family that Paul addresses here, we don't find this instruction in a vacuum. They don't stand alone here in the book of Ephesians. They're within a context of a message that Paul is proclaiming throughout the book of Ephesians that touches on every aspect of believer's life. And the whole theme of the book is essentially that God has provided all that we need through Christ to live and walk in Christ-likeness and to bring God glory. That's the message of Ephesians. The gospel is central, not just to our salvation from sin, our justification, even though the gospel certainly speaks to that. The gospel isn't just central to the future that we look forward to because of what Christ has done, our glorious eternal hope, even though it speaks to that also. The gospel also serves as the centerpiece for our new life in Christ, that vital component without which the Christian life doesn't work, and therefore the Christian family cannot function the way that it should. That's true individually, it's true in the church, it's true in all of our personal relationships, and then it's true in our homes, like we saw last week. Paul calls this concept walking worthy in chapter 4, verse 1. A worthy walk, a walk that flows from what the gospel has already done in our hearts and in our lives and impacts us all the way until life is over. And we enjoy the glorified final state in the presence of our Savior forever. Christian families are designed to focus daily on the gospel. And by focusing daily on the gospel, we mean they are called to portray it through their lives, to reflect it, and also to submit to the ongoing work of the gospel. Reflect and submit to our head, Jesus Christ. Last week in the introduction, we saw these different points that kind of build the message in Ephesians up until where we see the family brought up for the first time in Paul's context, where the gospel's work in our hearts funnels down to his perspective on our family roles. Look first of all at chapter 2 and verse 10, where all of this starts, where this whole concept of a life that is changed because of what the gospel has done, where we see that first. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Why have we been saved? For good works. Chapter 2 and verse 10 is a foreshadowing of everything that Paul is about to say throughout the rest of his letter for all believers, including what he says about families, right? We are new creations in Christ, and thereby we begin, we start a process of a Christ-enabling pursuit of good works, a Christ-reflecting pursuit of good works, obedience to God. How is this possible? How can God take these dead wretches and change them into Christ-reflectors? How does that work? Well, Paul shows us in chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, that we need God's help for this. He prays that the Ephesian believers would come to a greater understanding, to be able to comprehend the depth of Christ's love for them that results in life change for them. And the greatest part of that prayer toward the end in verses 20 and 21 is that it's a confident prayer because God can do this. Paul knows that God can answer. He is able to do this, and his own glory is his purpose in doing it. And then the reality of what God has done and what Christ is still actively doing then from chapter 4 all the way to the end of the book demands a response from us. And it starts in that passage that references our call to walk worthy. Chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Because of the gospel, your life now embarks on this new path, this new process. And according to Paul, look at verses 2 and 3. Where does this new path flesh itself out? Where does the gospel's impact reveal itself? What is one of the primary places? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. According to Paul, one of the main areas of life where the gospel's impact reveals itself is through our interpersonal relationships. Our relationship with other believers is a primary means of our opportunity to display this new life walk, this worthy walk that is enabled by the work of the gospel. And those relationships between believers start in the home, don't they? Because even more foundational than the gene pool that relates you to the people sitting immediately in the pew around you, your immediate family, even more vital and foundational than the blood relation that is there is the fact that you are brothers and sisters in Christ, right? That's the most foundational thing about a believing home. And then in chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, Paul shows practically what this process looks like. This is the put off, renew, put on principle, the daily function of personal growth, the constant process of putting off our old self, those aspects of the daily walk that reflect who we were before the gospel's impact, being renewed in our thinking. How does that happen? Through constant exposure to the truth of the gospel found in God's word. And the way that Paul proclaims this is in a passive voice in verse 23. This is something God does in us. We are renewed in our minds as we expose ourselves to the gospel in God's word. And then putting on the characteristics of the new self, holy living, righteousness, just like our Savior. And then all throughout the rest of chapter 4, Paul goes into great detail of several different interpersonal examples of this process, this put off, renew, put on process, all of which can be applied to our families, our interaction with mom, dad, husband, wife, siblings, grandparents, aunts, uncles, every single day. We put off and put on as he renews our thinking. And then all of these aspects of a walk that is worthy of the gospel culminates here in this ultimate purpose according to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and then verse 21. It's for the purpose of reflecting our head, Jesus Christ. A worthy walk is one that reveres Jesus. That's the point. It's one that reflects Christ. That's the point. By walking in love with one another, chapter 5, verse 2, and then by submitting to one another, chapter 5, verse 21, we revere Christ. We imitate or reflect him. That's what adorning the gospel is all about. God's people must show the attractiveness of the gospel, of the attractiveness of what Christ has done. Adorn his work. Show how impactful and attractive it is through our interpersonal relationships. And it's right here, chapter 5, verse 22, where Paul drops the topic of the family, starting with the marriage. This type of worthy walk starts in the home, doesn't it? Created, made alive, chapter 2, verse 10, in Christ Jesus for good works in our homes. Your marriage, your family is a place where Jesus hath chosen to do two things. He has chosen to model the work of his gospel, to present a portrait of it. And then also he has chosen your family as a place where he continues the work of his gospel. And here's how Paul breaks it down in these few passages together. Last week we discussed how believing wives must adorn the gospel in chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. And this week we will discuss how husbands can do that, how husbands must do that, how that's the calling that we as husbands share. And then in 2 weeks, after our time with Robert, next Sunday evening, so on the 21st, we will tackle the children and the parents, how both the kids and the moms and the dads can adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ in a home full of believers. You've probably heard someone described as being so busy or stressed or frenzied that they're running around like a chicken with its head cut off. All of us have heard that phrase. And while it's true that chickens can and sometimes do convulse violently and can move for even several yards or even further than that after being decapitated, the phenomenon only lasts for a few seconds or minutes at most. And that makes sense, right? How can a chicken actually function for an extended period of time without a head, right? Well, if you think so, you haven't obviously heard the true story of Mike the Miracle Chicken. And this is a true story. In September 1945, the wife of Colorado farmer Lloyd Olson began to prepare Mike the Chicken for dinner because there was some visiting family coming in. However, when trying to remove Mike's head while also trying to preserve the delicacy that is the neck of the chicken, apparently, I've never had it, but it must be good, she severed some, but not all, of the chicken's lower brainstem. The most basic functions of a chicken are controlled by that lower portion of the brain close to the stem, and some of Mike's brain was spared that day. According to the Smithsonian Magazine, against all odds, Mike the Miracle Chicken actually lived on, at least for a while anyway. His owners fed him with a milk-water mixture that they used an eyedropper to drop down his throat, along with occasional corn kernels, according to the article, as a little treat. If he can't taste it, how is it a treat? But anyway, that's the way they fed him and kept him alive. Knowing that they had something special, farmer and Mrs. Olson actually showed a little bit of an entrepreneur streak, and they actually took Mike the Miracle Chicken on tour, on national tour, while people actually paid a quarter to see this amazing and literal chicken running around with his head cut off. Amazingly, Mike lived for a total of 18 months without a head, or without most of it anyway, before passing away. And the details of his ultimate demise are a little murky, and they're kind of disagreed upon depending on the source that you read. But the most common story is that he died after his owners neglected to bring that all-important eyedropper on one of those national tour stops. Mike could live without a head, but he couldn't live without that eyedropper. Now, obviously, Miracle Mike was a unique exception to the general rule that no living being can survive or live very long and certainly function at a normal rate without a head. Without a head, a living creature cannot function, right? The physical head directs the body to function. It has authority. It has power. It holds influence. It provides electrical stimulation to accomplish something as a body, as a unit, together, as one. Without that stimulating influence, without that authority, there's no way that that body can continue to function in the physical world the way that God designed it physically to function, right? When we think of the illustration of Jesus and his church in the New Testament, our minds often go to the bridegroom analogy, right? That's where our minds go first, where Christ is the groom and he's preparing a place for the bride, and someday he will return and claim his bride, and the bride is making herself ready. And that is a biblical concept, a biblical illustration. But I think naturally our mind goes there when we see Paul start here in Ephesians chapter 5 to use the relationship between Christ and his church to help the Ephesian believers understand the role of the husband and the wife in their relationship. But the analogy here is not Christ the groom and the church as the bride. He's actually using Christ as the head and the church as the body. That's the picture he's using here. We saw that last week when addressing the wives, we followed this outline. And here we started to really see how the gospel actually impacts a marriage, how the truth of what Christ has accomplished and is accomplishing portrays itself in a marriage. That's Christ's design. He has ordained marriage to reflect his relationship with the ones that he redeemed, us, his church. The wife's basis and impetus then for submitting to her husband is actually an act of submission to Christ, her ultimate head. His ordaining of family relationship structure means that this is an act of submission to him. Christ exercises authority in order for the body to function in his plan, and so the wife's submission to her earthly, imperfect, but Christ-ordained head is an act of submission and a reflection of her ultimate head. She's not an inferior party in this. Her calling to submission is not something that's unfortunate and kind of a sad reality for her that she just has to kind of bear throughout her entire life. If we view this in gospel context, this is a glorious calling for her. She's not an inferior party. She portrays the status, the elevated, esteemed status of the redeemed body of Christ. That's not unfortunate. That's not sad. That's a glorious opportunity. Fully half the vital picture of the good news of what Jesus has done and is doing in his people and through his people is portrayed in the wife's command to submit to her authority, Christ. We have this beautiful model going on here. And tonight then we turn to the other half of this picture. And just like last week, this is a seemingly impossible expectation that is laid out by Paul here. Just like last week, we'll also see, though, that the gospel enables this to be achieved every single day in the hearts and the lives and the actions in growing way in the husband's heart and his life. And through this gospel-empowered growth, then the gospel is also adorned. It's shown to be attractive, to be clearly impactful in the life of believers. So believing husbands now are called to adorn the gospel too. Look at verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The husband's command is to love his wife. Now, at first glance, that sounds pretty straightforward, right? I think if we would ask any husband in here, they would say, yes, I love my wife. I married her, after all. I wouldn't have married her otherwise if I didn't love her. But let's look at this command and see how the gospel and its presence in this context actually defines this word love here. And we're going to find that this definition is actually pretty far from our natural thinking on this subject. Love is a concept that has been hijacked by an unbelieving world dead in sin. Would you agree with that? Love has been hijacked. Love has been marred. The world displayed in our society around us defines love at its most basic form as a feeling. It's a feeling that then in ways begins to appeal to our senses. It is a feeling that results in sensual passion. It's a feeling that then is acted on in ways that appeals to our five senses. That's the way love is portrayed. People fall in love. I have feelings for that person. And while feelings certainly do play a role in the growth of a couple together and in a growth of a husband and wife's relationship, we're not robots here. Feelings have their place. There's no question. But the world system puts those feelings oftentimes in the front seat, doesn't it? And those feelings are fed ultimately by what's in it for me. What does this relationship do for me? How it makes me feel, how it achieves my desires, how it fulfills my goals that I have. What makes me happy? And from this perspective, there's no wonder that relationships come and go, and marriages are so easily cast aside. When I'm no longer happy, when I no longer have a desire to make this work, when I've lost that feeling, what's the point? I've fallen out of love at that point. And this natural perspective is true of both spouses. So wives can't look at this passage, even that targets the husbands, without an opportunity to change and grow as well. Wives are not off the hook here in Paul's ongoing point to his husbands, to these husbands. So this command, first of all, is challenging. Look at all that we are up against in obeying this command. Just as submission is the single hardest and most challenging and unnatural calling for the wife, the demands of the husband here in verses 30 or 25 through 32 are also unnatural. They're an impossible challenge on our own, because they're so contrary to all the external influences that we see around us. And then we add to it the influences of our own heart, the natural tendencies of selfishness that we have. We've been given an example of love here that is actually the polar opposite of all of that. The gospel once again cuts through that natural and that marred perspective that is there. The gospel cuts right through that. It collapses all of that, and it lays bare our calling to reflect Christ. The love portrayed in the gospel is a beautiful portrait, not of selfish getting, but of selfless giving, as Christ loved the church. That's what verse 25 says. Personal happiness is not the goal, is it? Not the ultimate goal, Christ-likeness in both of the parties. That's the goal that Christ is trying to accomplish here in believing marriages. Now, true joy does flow from a submission to this process. There is joy in that. There is happiness and joy, true joy, in the midst of challenges in a marriage where they are submitting to Christ's structure here. But that's not the ultimate goal. The Christ-likeness is. The presence of the gospel here then means that this command is also humbling for us. Husbands, just like the wives last week, let this sink in a little bit. See what Paul is actually saying here? Husbands, your role in marriage isn't just this structured convenience in God's plan, just so that the marriage is going to work. Everybody knows their place. That's the way we want to have it. That's good enough. It's not just a convenient structure. It's nothing short of a proclamation of what God the Son has done and what God the Son is doing in every believer. That's marriage. That's what Christ is doing. He desires to communicate his amazing work through your role, husband, in your marriage. In this case, to reflect his love. That's pretty humbling. Husbands, we have a pretty wretched natural perspective in all of us about our marriages that only the gospel can change. So we need to let the gospel do that for us tonight. Renew our minds, chapter 4, verse 23, with truth about what Christ has done. And then Paul spends 2.5 verses, the second part of verse 25 through verse 27, expounding beautifully, really, on the essence of all that the gospel is for Jesus as husbands. You could, for the gospel of Jesus, for the husbands, you could go to the second part of verse 25 through verse 27 and proclaim the gospel to an unsaved person. It's right here, the nuances of the gospel itself, right in the middle of a passage about the family. But of course, the main benefit here is for the husbands, because the example of love in your marriage is Christ. his love for his church. So what did that love look like? Well, Paul's going to tell us. First of all, he sacrificed to meet my need. He met the greatest need that I had, that you had as a believer. Look at the second part of verse 25 through verse 26. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's what he did. That was his action on behalf of his church. Why? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Jesus spared no expense to meet your greatest need and mine, didn't he? That's what Christ did. That's at the very core of what the gospel is all about. He gave himself up, and he did so by dying for us. Actually started about 32 or 33 years before then, when he chose to humble himself and be made a man, to live as a man, to set aside his throne, and then to die for us. Now here's a question, based on what Paul says here in verse 25, when Christ gave himself up for his church. So husbands, we got to start applying this, right? Would dying for your wife be the ultimate expression of this love that Paul is talking about? Is dying for her what he's talking about? Now, obviously, if we had the opportunity, we should take it, right? If there was an opportunity for us to spare our wife's life by taking her place in death, that is a noble thing. That certainly mirrors Christ and his love. But what is Christ's ultimate point here? What is Paul saying? Note that Christ's choice to come to earth and die for sin, based on all that we've talked about throughout the book of Ephesians, the gospel itself, was not Christ's death part of the initiating step of his work in believers? It was the initiating step of love. His death began, in essence, the work of love. While dying for our wives, if necessary, would be the right thing to do. That's not Paul's point. Because death would mean that there goes any more opportunities for me to love my wife. Right? The opportunity's done at that point, because I'm dead. So Paul's point is different. It's yielding up all of my resources for her spiritual benefit. That was my greatest need. I had an abundant spiritual need. And because Christ met that need and continues to meet that need, I now must do the same for my wife. Christ, with his death, decided to meet the need of the one that he loved. That's love at its core, and that's the message that Paul is giving to husbands here in Ephesians chapter 5. So husbands, what does that look like? Well, Christ gave everything to meet the church's need. That means that you must give yourself, and I must give myself, to lead my wife in spiritual maturity. For what purpose? So that she's prepared for eternity. And we're going to see that mentioned even more here in the next verses. We're not redeeming our wives. We can't do that. We didn't have to do that. Christ did that. That's not our role at this point. We're not redeeming our wives. This means that Christ has commanded us to meet her greatest need right now, her growth, to help in that process, to help her grow. This means a disciplined attention to that growth process, husbands. What's this comment about the washing of water? This isn't a reference to water baptism here. This is the cleansing of the gospel that started when she was saved, and it begins at that point, and it continues a process of her growth into Christ-likeness throughout the sanctifying work of what Christ is accomplishing in her heart and in her life. With the word, you need to expose her to the word yourself and then equip her and enable her to expose herself to the word of God, because that is what will change her, just as it changes you. Your wife needs to grow, husbands. You must lead her and equip her in that process, whatever it takes. And in this, you model Christ's work in her and you enhance his work in her too, don't you? And then according to verse 27, this is also what Christ does in his love for me and his love for you. He works to make me holy. Look at verse 27. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she might be holy and without blemish. Still talking about the church here and what Christ has done for the church. That's what Christ's love is doing in us. Husband, your wife has a role in God's plan. You must help her to find that and equip her to pursue it. You see how self-denying this is? Do you see how non-self-serving this is? Her splendor is for the purpose of glorifying Jesus. Her head is glorious, right? Christ is full of glory. All that he has accomplished and all that he is glorious. And she must grow in reflecting that splendor in her life. One day, her splendor will then serve as a gift of honor to her head, to Christ himself. So, husband, you're the enabler for that to happen. You're not just responsible for your own sanctification. In a sense, you're responsible for hers, too. That's pretty overwhelming. So we could ask it this way. What does your wife need in order to serve Christ better? What does she need in order to serve him more effectively? Husband, meet that need. That's what Paul is saying. That means leading your family and her in daily exposure to God's word, either through an organized time or just through that everyday talk we've been discussing all year, or both. That means making exposure to the preaching and teaching of God's word a weekly priority in the utmost sense for her and for the rest of your family. That means gently listening to her struggles, and then compassionately and patiently steering her to the biblical truth that speaks to those struggles. And how are you going to do that, by the way, if you are not familiar with God's word in the first place? This means modeling for her something, doesn't it? Modeling for her your commitment to your own personal time then in God's word daily yourself. This means showing what Christ's love looks like through your constant, never-wavering sacrifice of your time, of your energy, of your interest, of any secular priorities that you may have for her, so that she grows in her understanding of the ongoing work of what the gospel has won in both of you. Christ plans to one day present her as part of his church to himself for his glory. And he's worthy of that. Husbands, be a vital part of that process in the woman you married, because that is what Christ's plan is. That is his structure in marriage for you. And then what's the result according to verses 28 through 32? Well, again, just like the wives in verses 22 through 24, the result is this beautiful model, this portrait, this picture that comes up again. But for the husband, this model takes on a little bit of a different form. It's first of all a model of Christ's immaculate care for his body, the church. Look at verses 28 through 30. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Now, we naturally care for the body, the physical body we have been given, right? Paul isn't talking here in terms of the man's love for his own body, of a selfish care and a selfish, sinful self-love. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He's just talking about general care for the body that all of us, to varying degree, make a priority at some point in our lives. We make that a priority. All of us do. It's part of our innate makeup as humans. We have a natural physical bent to take care of ourselves. We like to be clean. We like the value of being healthy. We care for our temples. We like the feeling of being healthy. Husbands, verse 28 reminds you that biblically she is your own body. And we'll see that referenced here in a couple of verses again. So love her the way that you care for yourself. Nourish and cherish her. This means you meet her physical needs and her material needs too. This means you take seriously that responsibility that we have to provide for her. You sacrifice your time and your energy for her security, for her sense of well-being. You sacrifice your leisure time when necessary, your secular interests because of her need for closeness, her need for communication. Women need that, don't they? We have the responsibility to fill that void, to meet that need. Nourish and cherish her, just as Christ does for each of us that he has bought, each of those redeemed ones that he loves, the members of his body. Spend some time meditating on Christ and all that Christ does to nourish you as his child, to cherish you daily as his child, and then apply those same parallels to your care and your love for your wife. And then finally, the result is also a model of God's amazing, amazing plan. Look at verses 31 and 32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now, this is a pretty amazing point that Paul is making here. Even way, way back in Genesis chapter 2, where the first marriage is ordained by God himself, way back in, I think, the month of June, perhaps early July, John Pate brought a message in a Building Believers evening service about that passage, the foundational passage of what a family is and how it came to be in God's mind in the first place. Way back in Genesis chapter 2, even there, before the presence of human sin, because that choice had not yet been made. That's chapter 3. Even there, before there was any hint of a need for Christ to come, before there was any hint of a need for him to come and redeem lost ones, there was a plan in place to reflect what Christ was going to do. God's sovereign knowledge planned for this portrait of his son to be painted way back at the very beginning of history. The model was his original purpose for marriage. He had other purposes too, to multiply and fill the earth, as John said several months ago, with God glorifiers, with God reflectors. Well, that's what the gospel enables us to do once again, isn't it? To reflect Christ again, to be imitators of God, Ephesians 5 verse 1. Again, that's possible through what the gospel accomplished. The word mystery here refers to a plan or a truth that initially was hidden or for a while was only understood partially at best, but now has full fulfillment. It's come to full fruition. And the purpose of marriage then has come to its full, flowering, beautiful function as a picture of the work of Jesus to save and sanctify his church. And as Paul so rightly says here in verse 32, this is profound stuff. This is amazing work. This is overwhelming. Such is the gospel, and we get to portray it. We get to live it out. This is not a drudgery, husbands. This, again, like we saw last week, is an esteemed, awesome calling, isn't it? How can we model it? Well, Paul provides this final review then in verse 33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. There's the final summary. Paul putting a cap on the points he's been making. This has been Christ's ideal for all time, and it continues to be so. Wives must submit to their husbands, to respect their role and respond accordingly as to the Lord, verse 22. And in this way, she adorns what Christ has done and is doing in his people. What Christ has done for his church as its head, she points to that. Husbands must love their wives sacrificially, committed to meeting her greatest need of her growth, her preparation for eternity, just as Jesus loved us and does the same, right? Gave of himself to meet our need and to make us holy. Husbands, showering your wife with Christ-like love preaches Jesus to yourself. It preaches Christ to your wife. It preaches him to your children, to your church, to the lost, everyone around you. Your marriage, your family is a place where Jesus has chosen to do those two things, to model the work of the gospel and then to continue the work of his gospel. And as we said last week, these are challenging commands. These seem impossible. No matter how hard these commands seem, don't forget Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. He can do this. He will do this in us as we submit to him. He can do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think. According to what? The power at work within us for his glory. Let's ask for that grace now. Our Father, you again have shown us from your word an impossible task, one that excites us, one that motivates us, one that is powerful in our eyes, and yet one that reminds us of our ineptitude, our natural tendencies that make this just so overwhelming. So we pray that you would strengthen in our minds and in our hearts an understanding of the love of Christ, to know that which surpasses knowledge, to be filled with all the fullness of God and understanding what he has done for us, so that we may, by your strength and with your help and with this model as our motivation, may we go zealous for good works, for Christ-reflecting actions in our families. We pray for us as husbands in particular in the week to come. Strengthen us and move us with this portrait of your son's great love so that we may model it with our wives this week, so that you may be given glory and the might and the amazing aspects of what your son has done may be adorned for all to see. Continue this work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.